for us. I invite you to hear these words from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to please pray with me. Oh, gracious and loving God, as we approach your word on this beautiful morning, we pray for open hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, understand, and especially, God, live your word and your will for us this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When he retired after decades of serving as a pastor throughout the South, one of my favorite folks, preaching author and professor Fred Craddock, decided, along with his wife Nettie, to take a road trip. A road trip to visit or at least check out the 15 or so churches that he had served over the years. At some of those churches, especially ones where his time as a pastor had been rewarding and he still had some friends there, he arranged to visit on a Sunday, attend the worship service, maybe enjoy some breakfast afterwards with those old friends. Some others, he and his wife decided to just visit during the week. Maybe meet the new pastor who was now serving the church and maybe take a look around to reminisce and see firsthand any changes that had taken place in that church building and in the community as well. But for a few, the more challenging and to be honest, less rewarding churches where he'd served as a pastor, they decided that they would just drive by and look at the old building from the outside, not go inside the church, not make contact with anyone, if anyone they knew was still around anyway. The church he writes this account about was definitely in that last drive-by only category. It was, in fact, the very first church that he'd served. Right after graduating from seminary, he'd arrived full of a young man's ambition and idealism and found a church that was blessed with a nice building in a nice mid-sized town in eastern Tennessee. The town was actually booming thanks to the increasing research and work that was being done at the nearby Oak Ridge National Laboratory. The potential was there. And he excitedly hoped his love of evangelism and sharing the good news would bring growth to that small church that he had been called to serve. But he soon discovered that evangelism and outreach were not exactly the priorities on the agenda for the church and its leadership. The governing board voted down every idea and proposal that he brought to them in that category. And then it got even worse. Showing up at a church council meeting one night, he read a proposed membership standard that was going to be voted on that evening, and it shocked him. Nearly, he said, extinguished any optimism and idealism that he still had that he brought with him. You see, it seems that the church board didn't exactly like the growth and the change that was going on in that small town. Rental apartment buildings were springing up everywhere. A new trailer park was opening for some of the lower paid construction workers who were building buildings and additions over at the lab. And none of it, that board loudly insisted, fit the apparently God-given preordained nature of the town or the church. So the proposal to at least protect the church from what they saw as a harmful invasion of undesirable outsiders was simple. In order to be a member of that church, that proposal decreed, or to receive baptism or to take communion, you had to be a property owner or immediate family of a property owner in that county. Somehow, under the threat of change, real estate ownership got conflated with salvation. Craddock reports that he voted no on the proposal, but his was the only vote cast in opposition. The rule went into effect, and he soon found himself blessedly called to pastor another church several hundred miles away. Seeing this particular church, again a definite drive-by for Craddock and his wife, was planned for about halfway through their road trip on a weeknight. They didn't know what to expect. Frankly, they didn't even know for sure if that church was still around. They arrived in town and found the community greatly changed. It had grown much larger. Now there were stoplights, an interstate highway running through it, new shopping centers and housing developments all over. It actually, took them a while to get their bearings, track down the location where the church had once stood. It had stood on a green patch at the former edge of the town, nestled up against the trees. By the time they finally found it, the sun was setting, and it was time for dinner. They found it tucked away now in a part of the community filled with warehouses and apartments and even more trailer parks. But there it stood, still white, still apparently well-maintained, but something was definitely different. Because there, on a Thursday night, the parking lot was full. And there was a huge neon sign announcing that it was now a barbecue restaurant. Craddock pleaded with his wife to change their commitment plans and go inside. And since it was dinner time anyway, she agreed. They entered and saw the one-time sanctuary, still filled with pews, but now they were lined up next to huge communal dining tables. The smell of barbecue filled the air. A country band played in the corner where the choir and the organ once stood. People of every race, and he said, by the looks of it, every socioeconomic class, sat in those pews, at those tables, enjoying dinner and the company of those people at the table eating with them, whether it seemed they knew them or not. Craddock and his wife were welcomed to an empty spot at one of the tables, and they enjoyed, he said, one of the top three barbecue dinners that they'd ever eaten, accompanied by the sounds of country music and raucous laughter. When they left, Craddock's wife, Nettie, made one simple comment that he wrote summed up all that there was to say about what had happened to that church. She just said, "It's a good thing it's not still that church. If it was, none of those people we just had dinner with would have been allowed in the door." Ouch. There's something in human nature that just reflexively resists change and finds the most comfort in the most familiar. The fate of that former church-turned-barbecue restaurant is a real-life example of that truth, but it's not a new struggle in society or in the Christian church, as our reading from the book of Acts and the circumstances surrounding that account will show us. Jesus, in the 40 days he spent with the disciples following that resurrection, gave marching orders that are recorded in Matthew. We know it as the Great Commission. The disciples were to go to all the nations, teach them good news, make more disciples, and baptize them. The opening chapter of the book of Acts shows Jesus confirming that assignment in his last words before he ascends back to the Father in heaven. There he says the disciples are to be his witnesses, his continuing spokespeople for God's love and redemption. They're his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. We're kind of familiar with the words. So in a way, even though, they're challenging, they're still kind of comforting too. But those hearing them firsthand definitely would not have shared in that comfort. For them, they were radical, upsetting, even threatening in a way. And the church would struggle throughout the first 11 chapters of Acts to live into those words. Realistically, the church still struggles with them, but I guess that's no surprise with human nature being what it is. For those early disciples, the 12 who were called among them to be apostles, the first part of that was to be expected. Tell the story of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, sure, they couldn't expect and they didn't often find a friendly, receptive audience necessarily, but still that part of the Great Commission was to their people. They shared a common God, a common culture, a common land. But then the challenge continues and smacks them right upside the head. Samaria. Samaritans. You don't have to read too closely to understand from the gospel accounts that those Samaritans weren't exactly near and dear to the hearts of the Jewish people, including those disciples and their leaders, the people who were being called to reach out to them. The Samaritans had been hated by the Jews going back nearly six centuries by this time. While most of the population of Israel had been removed from the land, exiled, their promised homeland in the rearview mirror during this Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans had escaped that fate. Most Jewish people were certain that they had collaborated with the invading forces. And worst of all, then they'd intermarried with the foreigners that had been brought into the country to replace them. A definite no-no and an actual affront to God in their eyes. So when the Jewish people returned from captivity, they wanted nothing to do with those Samaritans. Even those living in the northern parts of Israel, when they traveled south to Jerusalem, could have saved a day or more on that journey by going directly through Samaritan territory. But instead, they chose the longer routes through the mountains or along the coast. That makes Jesus' pattern of insisting that they travel straight through Samaria when he went to Jerusalem significant. It makes even more significant the fact that his first true evangelist, the Samaritan woman at the well who told her whole village about Jesus, it makes that even more astounding. But the Samaritans, at least, were kind of related. You know, sort of third cousins twice removed, even if they weren't extended family that you wanted anything to do with. They spoke a similar language. They held much of sacred scripture in common. They would have understood what was being talked about when terms like Messiah and resurrection were thrown out. But that last part, referred to as the whole world in Acts, labeled as all the nations in Matthew, well, that, Jesus, that's just kind of unreasonable. Now we're talking about Gentiles, the same category that those hated Roman occupiers were in. Now we're talking about a group of people, sure, the vast majority of the world, but a group of people that most Jews then simply considered unclean, unfit, practically a sin to even be in the same vicinity with, much less to actually interact and speak with. You see the challenge. It was Jesus, their Savior's orders, and there wasn't any ambiguity. Their call was outside the familiar, outside of their comfort zones. And the early church gave it some serious consideration and some thoughtful lip service. Somewhere in those first years, a good Jewish man named Saul, we call him Paul, was changed from being the church's biggest persecutor into being a believer himself. And he would go on to play a part in the story that we're looking at this morning. And then he would become the central driver of the church, really fully living into that great commission Jesus gave to go into all the nations, even to the Gentiles. Then Peter in chapter 11, right before our reading this morning, goes and has a dream where God tells him that nothing God has created should be considered unclean. Most people look at that and think it's all about making bacon and cheeseburgers acceptable to eat. But really it's about people, not food. Peter understood then, and the church leadership in Jerusalem kind of did, that the old labels, the old prejudice, didn't apply anymore in this new covenant that Jesus gave us. Several years have passed before we arrive at this morning's chapter 11 story. Peter has been half-heartedly tapped as the leader of this outreach to the nations, to the Gentiles, but not much is recorded of coming from that. Paul has quietly taken up residence in Tarsus, still not really accepted by a Jerusalem headquarters, reaching out to both Jews and Gentiles there, but with not having any official recognition or support, he didn't seem to have a lot of success. But out of the blue, word reaches the leaders in Jerusalem that in a city called Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, a church has sprung up somehow. And it's overflowing with both Jewish and Gentile converts together. It's funny how God will find the best way, even when we waste our efforts trying to find the most suitable way. There's a story about a very religious man who fell off the side of a cliff one day on a hike, but somehow managed to grab a hold of a scrawny tree that was growing horizontally out of that sheer rock wall, about 50 yards down from where he'd stumbled over the edge. He knew in his heart that that tree being there was a true miracle, and it had saved him from a surely fatal fall hundreds of yards down to the canyon floor below. It was a miracle, sure, but now here he was, clinging for his life to a scrawny tree with no way to get back up to the top from that sheer rock wall. But again, he was a religious man, and he was the beneficiary of an undoubted miracle, so he decided it was time to pray to God to come and rescue him. Soon there came a voice from above, from that point where he'd fallen off, a man calling down to him to hold on, and he'd lower a rope down to him and pull him up to safety. "Thank you, but no," the man replied. "I prayed to God to rescue me himself, and I have faith that's exactly what will happen." The potential rescuer, now concerned maybe not just for the man's safety, but also for his mental health, ran and got help. And soon our religious friend saw a team of three people rappelling down the cliffside with a harness and a rig to bring him safely back up to the top. But again, he refused, literally elbowing them, pushing them away, out of the way until they gave up on their rescue effort. "I prayed and God himself will rescue me," he insisted. Finally, the sound of a helicopter reached him, and soon that helicopter hovered nearby over him, lowering a very safe harness seat, ready to rescue him and fly him to safety. And once again, the man refused, insisting that God himself would save him. But in his adamant refusal, he made the mistake of waving his hands for emphasis and, plummeted to his demise on the canyon floor below. Oh, well. But he was a man of faith. And fortunately, and I think we can all agree on that, God doesn't consider stupidity to be an unforgivable sin. So he found himself in heaven. But he had something he needed to straighten out with God. An obvious question that he felt he needed an answer to. "God," he said, "I'm a faithful man, and I thank you for the miracle of that scrawny tree right where it needed to be to keep me from plummeting to my death down below. But I prayed and I prayed for you to rescue me from the fall, yet here I am. Why didn't you come to my aid, God?" "Well," God replied, "first I sent a man with a rope. Then I sent a crew rappelling down to you with full rescue gear. And finally, I actually sent a helicopter. Welcome to heaven." When we as disciples, when we as the church confuse our idea of God's will and plans with God's actual will and plans, we might just have a lesson that's coming our way. On hearing of this upstart church in this remote but very large city of Antioch, the Jerusalem headquarters drafts Barnabas, the very man who had tried unsuccessfully years before to get them to see the role that Paul could play with the Gentiles. They drafted Barnabas to go and check things out, to I'm sure in their minds, make sure that things are going down like they should be there. He arrives and suddenly standard operating procedures are not the priority because God is clearly at work. And the one name that pops into Barnabas' head that he just knows has to be a part of this amazing thing that's going on is Paul. He goes and brings him to Antioch, and the rest, as they say, is history, church history to be exact. And that brings us to the fourth Greek word in those five Greek words that every Christian should know that we've been looking at in this sermon series, ecclesia. At its heart, ecclesia just means an assembly of people. But in the New Testament, it's almost always used for and translated as church. But it means so much more than just that simple six-letter English word church. In New Testament terms, it means the group, the assembly who is joined together by their common faith in Jesus, God with us, God like us, God is saving us. It means that group, that assembly of people who have taken on completely those marching orders Jesus gave to us to go into all the world and give good news to all the people. I love that the last verse of our reading this morning, verse 26, ends with that not so trivial note that it was in Antioch that the church was first called Christian. That's interesting. And just a little bit of a heads up, it just might be a question on this quarter's final exam. But the even greater truth is found between the lines. It was also, I'm convinced, in Antioch that the church, the ecclesia, first truly became the church. The church that Jesus envisioned, that Jesus empowered his followers through the Holy Spirit to be. Because it was in Antioch that Jewish believers in Jesus joined with Gentile believers in Jesus. And together they shared, they lived the good news of God's grace and peace in Jesus. So, cool story, Jim. And I'm definitely going to remember that Antioch answer to the final exam question. But what does it mean for us as disciples in 2026? What does it mean for us as Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church? Well, in one sense, I think the lessons of Antioch, the lessons the early church, even those stubborn leaders in Jerusalem took away, are the same challenges and reminders that we still need to wrestle with as well, as individuals and as the church. First, again, as both individuals in the church, we need to paraphrase the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. We need to examine ourselves and see how we're doing in this faith thing, this Great Commission thing. Are we comfortable making sure our doors are wide open, not just for our own group who look a lot like us, live a lot like us, think a lot like us, but are they open for others as well? We may not wrestle with the Samaritan and the Gentile labels in 2026, but we have groups that are carrying their own bold keep away danger labels that we've given them anyway. And along that line, consider what change in the church, what group of people in the church makes you the most uncomfortable. Because I hate to break it to you, more often than not, God's will, Christ's commission, is pointed directly there. And to quote Christian author Shalene Bryan, we need to start getting comfortable with God making us uncomfortable, because that's exactly where God wants us to be. In the end, we're called to unity as Christ's body, as the church, but not uniformity. And faithfulness to Christ's call on our lives, on our church's work, lies in that distinction. There's comfort in uniformity, but there's tension and challenge in unity, in bringing together different people and uniting them in one vision, one faith, one Lord. And God, I'm convinced, is found most often in that tension. May that be our history. May that be our legacy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, loving God, sometimes it's easy to be comfortable. Sometimes, God, the status quo is the ultimate refuge, but we know that's not our call. God, we know that's not our call because Christ tells us to go into the world, to not sit back and think about how good things are in here, how good things are in our own lives. Help us be people who are radically committed to sharing the good news that we've received. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.